With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
My favorite type of preaching, as you've noticed, no doubt, is to go verse by verse through books of the Bible. I once had a goal that I would be able to preach verse by verse through all 66 books of the Bible before my public ministry comes to an end. A preaching hero of mine, Dr. John MacArthur, completed preaching through the books of the New Testament a few years back, and he took several years to do that, decades in fact. I'm now working on books 35 and 36, Matthew in the morning services, 1 Samuel in our evening services. I say that simply to say that in the process, I believe that I have only gone back and drawn second sermons from the same text on just a handful of occasions. But tonight is such a case. I don't mean that it's a repeated sermon. Some of you think that if the pastor's name and a date is in the margin of your Bible, that he's repeating that sermon. No, I'm repeating a text and giving you a brand new sermon from the same passage. When we were last in this study a couple of Sunday nights ago, we read and studied all the way down through verse 13 as we talked about Samuel anointing, naming, and lifting up the stone of Ebenezer and declaring that, God's help has brought us this far. But in the process of studying for that message, there was a phrase found in the third verse that grabbed my heart and gripped my attention. Israel, after a time of the Ark of the Covenant being away from their possession, lost it in the battle at Ebenezer. Israel has been far away from God. And now God, in His grace, has allowed that religious box to come back into the borders of Israel. 20 years have passed, according to the opening of this passage, and now Israel begins to grieve over their sin, and they lament before the Lord. Samuel knows of their desire to get right with God. Perhaps he hears their prayers, "Lord, we've strayed, we've erred, we've sinned, we've turned away." And filled with the Holy Ghost and the anointing of the prophet, he tells them in verse 3, "If you return to the Lord," we would say it like this, "if you're really planning on getting right with God, there's some things you need to do. Not some things I would advise, not things I would recommend, some things that are required in returning to the Lord." And this is the subject that has just so grabbed hold of my heart that I want to share with you a number of principles that I've drawn from this passage. If we are serious about returning to the Lord, there's some things that we must do, and there will be some evidence if we in fact return to the Lord. By way of illustration, several months ago, our entire community, in fact, the whole of Southeast Georgia and even west of us, hit and ravaged by Hurricane Helene. And there were obvious signs everywhere. You remember those days. Downed trees, downed power lines, roofs damaged, cars destroyed, localized flooding, food shortages, the familiar sound of generators humming. I'm still traveling on occasion to Valdosta to repair a wooden fence around my daughter's backyard. There were just some telltale signs that a hurricane had come through this community. By contrast, I want you to imagine that someone says that a Category 3 hurricane blew through their property, 130-mile-per-hour winds, but there's no yard debris, no shingles damaged, no trees down, no visible signs of winds of that force. In fact, the little ground blind that the kids use as a play tent is still sitting in the front yard where it's been for months. You might rightly surmise no hurricane came through there. If you say it has, you're mistaken at best, lying at worst. In the same way, When the wayward heart of a child of God returns to the Lord, there will be some inevitable and invariable signs. What are they? I want to lay as many as 8 before you tonight, and I'm mindful of the time, which is the biggest lie that preachers tell. First of all, we've got to start with a proper understanding of what returning means. When Samuel says, if you're going to return to the Lord, how do you return to an omnipresent, everywhere present God? The word rendered here in my Bible as return is the same word that is translated elsewhere as repent. He's saying, if you are going to repent unto the Lord, return to the Lord. This word in verse 3 is one of 4 different words we find in the Bible translated as repent. There are 4 primary words rendered in your Bible as the word repent. 2 of them in the Old Testament and 2 Greek words in the New Testament. And I just want to briefly describe those 4 words and talk about the one that's here in this text. The one that is here is the Hebrew word pronounced shub. It rhymes with the word tube, but it's a shub. And Samuel says, if you are going to shub to the Lord, it means to turn, go in a different direction, and it's rendered that way some 145 times in the Old Testament, such as in Ezekiel 14:6, repent and turn to God and turn away from all your idols. Shub, it means to turn. It's the same word we find in the familiar text, 2 Chronicles 7:14. You know it. If my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and shub from their wicked ways, repent of their wicked ways, turn from their wicked ways. That's actually the word that we have here. Samuel said to the people, if you're going to turn to the Lord, shub to the Lord, there are some things that you must do. Then there's the Hebrew word nacham. It occurs several times in the Old Testament, and it means to breathe heavily, to sigh, to change the mind. Nacham, to breathe heavily, to sigh. You can hear in the connotation the idea of groaning, of mourning, and of regret. It's the heavy breathing that goes up. I can't believe I did that. Then you have the New Testament word metamelami. I don't expect you to be able to spell that, much less pronounce that, but it literally means to care afterward. To care after the fact. The word means that you didn't care while you were doing it. And isn't that why we sin? Brought us some kind of pleasure for a season in the moment. Didn't bother us that we were talking to somebody like that until afterward. Didn't bother us that we were looking at that until afterward. Didn't bother us that we were doing that, going there, whatever, until you get alone in the presence of God. And afterward, you care. This Greek word is found in 2 Corinthians 7, verses 8 and 9, where Paul starts as if he's going to apologize for having written them a severe letter. And he said, even though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not repent. I don't care now that I found out about it, because he says, I found out that that letter led you to a sorrow that made you get right with God. But I think one of the more picturesque uses of this word is found in Matthew 21, verse 29. Jesus is giving a parable of 2 sons. The father gives instruction to both of the sons. One son says, I'll do it, Dad, but then he doesn't do it. The other one says, I will not do it, but then afterward is convicted of how disrespectfully he spoke to his father And afterward, he changes his mind and goes back to obey his father. It's this word, afterward, that is rendered as repent, to care afterwards. Then there's the primary word for repentance or returning. It's the word metanoia. And it literally means to think differently or to have a change of the mind, a metanoia. Just listen to those participles. Meta means to change, as in a butterfly going through a metamorphosis. Meta means to change. Noia references the mind, such as paranoia. But this is not a psychiatric condition. This is a spiritual gift from God that we have a meta in our noia, a change in our mind. Acts 8:22 uses this word and says, "Repent of this wickedness of yours and pray that the Lord may forgive the intention of your heart." Now, I want you to notice my personal definition of repentance. You'll see it on the screen. It's a combination, really, of these four words, the two Hebrew words and the two Greek words. To truly return to the Lord and repent means to care enough about my sin so that after it is committed, I breathe heavily and sigh, my mind having been sufficiently changed about my sin as to cause me to turn away from its practice. That's what Samuel is describing when he says to the nation of Israel, if you're really serious about returning to the Lord, I want to ask you, do you care enough about your sin so that now that you've thought about it and meditated on it and dwelled upon it, now that it's been committed, are you breathing heavily, groaning and mourning, lamenting over your sin? God in grace, having changed your mind about what you've done so much that you intend to turn away from it and start doing something differently. You see, if we are ever going to return to the Lord when we stray from Him, we've got to have a right understanding of what it means to return to the Lord. There's a second thing, and now we're just turning to the text. I want you to look at the last phrase in verse 2 and notice the second thing. When we return to the Lord, you got to understand what returning means, and secondly, there must be a genuine brokenness of heart. For the Bible says at the end of verse 2 that after 20 years, the whole house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Your translation may render that as they mourned after the Lord. They grieved after the Lord. This is a very intense word in the Hebrew text. We would say that it means to wail. W-A-I-L. Do you hear the pathos in this word? For example, even in our own vernacular, we have words and phrases to describe various degrees of despair, various stages of crying. We'll say the dad got misty-eyed at graduation. He got glassy-eyed when he was walking his daughter down the aisle. A mom, on the other hand, may dab a little mascara from the corner of her eye so as she begins to hear a moving song, a soul-stirring testimony. We may see a tear trickle down the face if someone gets their feelings hurt. On the other hand, there are times that the news on the other end of a phone call, the revelation that comes to the human heart, crushes the soul. And we say things like, they were sobbing uncontrollably. They were grief-stricken, incontrollable tears from inconsolable pain, and that's what this word means. These people were not merely coming to an altar saying, God, I'm sorry. They were weeping and broken and grieving over their sin. That's what this word means. Think with me about the tears of grief and repentance that have been shed throughout the pages of the Bible. Simon Peter, after he betrayed the Lord and their eyes met, the Bible says that he went out and wept bitterly. Nehemiah was so broken over the sins of the people that he wept. His repentance and grief showed on his face. He was so troubled internally that it showed up externally. If you remember Nehemiah's encounter with King Artaxerxes, the king didn't know what was wrong, but he could tell that something was wrong because there was a genuine brokenness of heart. Jeremiah was so broken over the sins of the people that he is known as the weeping prophet and even writes a book of lament. We call it the Book of Lamentations. I'm talking about a genuine brokenness of heart. I want you to think with me, by way of Bible study tonight, how our triune God responds to sin. God the Father, for example. The Bible says in Habakkuk 1:13 that his eyes are so holy that he cannot look upon sin with favor. Which does not mean that God can't look upon sin. It means he can't look upon sin and do nothing about it because he is so grieved by that sin. 2 Kings 11:9 says God was angry with Solomon because of intermarriages with the pagan women. Psalm 7:11 says that God is a righteous judge who is angry with the wicked every day, and we find no greater indication of God's righteous anger over sin than when he poured out his holy wrath upon the person of his son Jesus. Clearly, God the Father is grieved and broken over our sin. The New Testament says that the Holy Spirit can be grieved by our sin. God the Son faced the cup of sin in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he prayed in agony and anguish until his sweat became as great drops of blood. Here's my question, church. As we look at Israel lamenting before the Lord, grieving, wailing, weeping uncontrollably because of their sin, my question is, if our sin merits the wrath of God the Father for the lost, the discipline of God the Father for the saved, the grieving of God the Holy Spirit, and the anguish and agony of God the Son, how could we ever think that we could confess our sins and return to the Lord flippantly or casually? With prayers like, Lord, thank you for watching over me today. Thank you for the food we're about to eat and the hands that have prepared it. And if we've done anything wrong today, forgive us. Lord, forgive me all my many sins and failures, without really having a genuine brokenness of heart. This encounter tonight shows us that Israel understood what it meant to return to the Lord. They had a genuine brokenness of heart. Number three, when we return to the Lord, if you look around, there will be a response to the word from God. Verse 3, then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel. Of course, in that day, in that hour, God was speaking through his prophets. And as we know, it's in the word of God by the hand of the Holy Ghost. When Samuel is speaking in this context, God is the one really speaking. And Israel is going to do what they're about to do, not because they just read it off the back of a box of Cracker Jacks. They've gotten a word from God. Here's what you've got to do to get right with God. And true, genuine repentance, true, genuine, soul-cleansing, sin-forgiving confession is going to be based on what God said. In fact, when the Bible tells us that we are to confess our sins, that simply means to say the same thing that God has said about it. And you'll never be able to say the same thing God has said about your sin and your straying unless you know what God said. Psalm 119, verse 154, revive me, O Lord, according to your word. This means that genuine confession and returning to God doesn't water down, sugarcoat, or soft soap the issue. We don't say, God, I messed up, had a boo-boo, did a mistake. Now, when I say that returning to the Lord is based on a response to the word of God, let me tell you what I mean by contrasting that with what I do not mean. Genuine confession is not activated by getting caught. It's activated by what God said in his word. Returning to the Lord is not motivated by challenging circumstances. It's not activated by some catalytic desire to avoid consequences. It's just simply, God, here's what you said in your word. And that's what I'm going to do. I'm reminded of the story, I've shared it with you before, of two wayward Christian young men on the back row of a revival service. And the preacher came to the invitation and people were coming to the altar and getting right with God. And these two old boys, they were both believers, but they were drinking buddies. And they were just, you know, straying from the Lord, and they were out partying on the weekends. One of them was one of the first ones down the aisle, got in the altar, got right with God, went back to his old drinking buddy on the back row, and he could tell he was white-knuckling the pew under deep Holy Ghost conviction. He said, buddy, don't you want to go forward and get right with God? He said, no, I don't want to go forward and get right with God. Can I get right with God back here? Daddy's working as an altar counselor. They may pair me up with him. I don't want Daddy to find out what I'm doing. His friend said, no, you can't get right with God back here. You got to go to the front. A little while later, don't you want to go down front and get right with God? He said, no, I can't go forward and get right with God. Mama's in the choir. She sees me down in the altar. She's going to guess what I've been up to. I can't let Daddy know. I can't let Mama find out. Can I get right with God here on the back row? He said, no, you can't get right with God on the back row. You got to go forward, and you know how the story ends. He finally elbows his buddy and says, let me out into the aisle. I got to get to the altar. I don't care what Daddy finds out about. I don't care what Mama discovers. I've got to get right with God. And it's then that his friend wisely said, now you can get right with God on the back row. For you see, returning to the Lord is not prompted by getting caught, tough circumstances, or a desire to avoid consequences. Returning to the Lord is motivated by one thing and one thing alone. God, I have violated your word. I've distanced my soul from your manifest presence. And the only consequence that I'm worried about is having to live the rest of my life without the sweet fellowship and communion that I have with you. And God, if nobody else ever finds out, if nobody ever knows, if I could avoid every other consequence, the consequence of not being right with you is more than I can bear. I can't live this way anymore. I'm grieved over my sin and what I see in your word. Now, to be clear, God can use getting caught to bring about real repentance. God can bring about repentance through tough circumstances, and God can even bring about repentance by somebody that wants to avoid the harsh consequences, but true, genuine repentance flows from one ultimate goal, a heart that wants to be right with God. Number four, there will be a sincere renouncing of sin. Look in verse 3, and Samuel spoke to the house of Israel and said, if you're going to return to the Lord with all your heart, remove the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you and direct your hearts to the Lord. Do you hear what he's saying? If you're going to return to the Lord, you cannot return to him like that. I read here echoes of what Jacob said to his family in Genesis chapter 35, when after years and years and years of straying from the Lord, and allowing paganism and idolatry to infiltrate and infect his own home, God said to Jacob, arise and get back to Bethel and dwell there. And Jacob put his daddy britches on and turned to his children and said, bring all of those idols from the back bedroom. Give me those earrings out of your ears, which in that context was a symbol of paganism and idolatry, and change those nasty garments. We're going back to Bethel. Our family's getting right with God, and we can't go like that. And that's what Samuel says to Israel. You must renounce your sinful ways, for you see, the reason they lost the battle, the reason the ark was captured by the Philistines in the first place, do you remember? They're wanting to treat God and his ark like a religious trinket, a rabbit's foot, a good luck charm that would win them the battle against the Philistines. And God showed them that he would not be manipulated. He was not going to be one of many gods. that battle, which is now the better part of 21 years in the rearview mirror. Samuel is saying, God was not going to be one of your many gods then. He's not going to be one of your many gods now. God hasn't changed. If the distance between you and God is going to be bridged, you're the one that's going to have to change. You must turn from your sin and renounce it for what it is. This is why repentance is sometimes defined as a change of mind, a metanoia, a change of mind that leads to a change of behavior. I hear some preachers from time to time say, no, it's not a change of mind leading to a change of behavior. It's just a change of mind. And I say, no, 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 no. Because if there's no change of behavior, there wasn't a change of the mind. Because we do what we do because we are what we are. We do what we do because we believe what we believe. And if there's no change of behavior, you have not repented. Please understand, I did not say perfection. I said change. I didn't say sinlessness. I said change. That before you repent, you sin and it didn't bother you. But now when you sin, it grips the heart, it vexes the soul, and you are tormented of spirit and you want to get clean and get right with God. I'd call that a change. The drunk that gladly goes back to the bottle did not repent. The adulteress who will not delete the phone number of her lover from her phone did not repent. The liar who continues to weave a web of deception did not repent. The thief that continues to steal did not repent. The promiscuous teenager who still slips out of the house to be immoral did a lot of things, but repentance is not numbered among them. The prideful man who stays steeped in his arrogance did not repent. The one who robs God and refuses to give did not repent. The one who cusses every day has not repented of the sin of profanity. The embezzler still running a scheme has not repented. Because repentance means to turn from sin and turn to the Savior. What does it mean to return to God? We got to understand what returning means. There will be a genuine brokenness of heart. It's a response to the Word of God. It will involve a sincere renouncing of sin. But notice number five, there will be a renewed zeal for God. I'm still in verse 3. He said, if you return to the Lord with all your heart, remove the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your hearts to the Lord and serve Him alone. It's not enough to just try to clean up your act and stop certain behavior. In fact, Jesus gave a parable in his teaching ministry that said you may end up worse than you started. If when you clean the house, if you don't fill it up with something, you may find yourself worse off than when you started. Yeah. Repentance is not merely turning from sin, it's turning from sin unto Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, when the Apostle Paul describes what genuine repentance produces, one of the things he says that it creates is zeal. Repentance produces zeal. Repentance means that all of a sudden you have a concern for, a hot-hearted passion about the things of God in a way that you did not before. Please understand that when I use the word zeal, I'm talking about a matter of the heart and the soul, not the body and the emotions. Zeal for Christ is manifested through devotion and commitment and service. Not necessarily how loud you shout and how high you lift your hands, though there's nothing wrong with any of that either. But I want you to notice the context of this zeal for God. The middle of verse 3 says, direct your hearts to the Lord and serve God alone. Direct your hearts. I have a little phrase that's part of my own spiritual life. I find myself using it in prayer more than in preaching. But you may have heard me say it in the past, and you'll pick up on it now, that there are things I'm choosing today to do today as a conscious act of my redeemed will. That God in grace has regenerated not only my soul, not only my mind, He has regenerated my will. That there's a God-given want to that comes when I'm right with God. And simply put, that I'm making up my mind. And I can't do that in my own strength. That's an act of grace. That's why I call it an act of my redeemed will. It's something God has done in my heart. And in response, as an act of my redeemed will, I'm telling my soul, soul, serve God alone. This is what David did in the famous 103rd Psalm. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. He didn't ask his soul for an opinion. He didn't give his emotions a vote. Soul, I'm commanding you, bless the Lord. So when someone really returns to the Lord, you'll find it's going to show up in a lot of very manifest, tangible, visible ways. You'll find yourself having a desire, and with that desire, there'll be some obedient actions to be in church on a more regular basis, to be in Sunday school and Bible study more faithfully, to pray more regularly, to share the gospel more faithfully, to direct your heart to serve the Lord. Number next, where we really are returning to the Lord, verses 5 and 6 tell us there will be an acceptance of consequences. In verse 5, and Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I'm going to pray to the Lord for you. And they all gathered there and poured water out before the Lord and fasted that day, and they publicly said, we've sinned against the Lord. And verse 6 concludes, and Samuel judged the sons of Israel at Mizpah. I call this an acceptance of consequences. They've repented. They've changed. They've confessed. They've thrown out their statues of Baal and the idols of Ashtaroth. And they have begun to serve the Lord. But still, there's a worship service where Samuel is going to pronounce judgment on the people. For you see, genuine repentance, I need you to listen to this very, very carefully. This is so practical if you'll lean into the truth of God's word. Genuine repentance, based on the word, renouncing sin with a zeal for God, accepts the consequences of that prior sin because it knows the Bible teaches consequences for sin. I think this may be a truth that's better illustrated and exemplified than just spoken. For example, the man who has truly repented of what I'll just politely call the misuse of his phone, he's not mad that his wife doesn't trust him anymore. He's not ticked off that she wants to go through his phone. He accepts that as a consequence of what he's done. The teenager who's truly returned to the Lord is not angry with mama or ticked off with daddy about the consequences of their sin. They don't fuss and gripe and slam the door and complain and stomp down the hall making faces. They recognize I brought this on, and while I'm grateful for the forgiveness of God, this is just a consequence of what I've done. The Sunday school teacher who has fallen into gross public sin isn't mad at the minister of education that they're asked to step down from a class for a season. It's been years, as best I can recall, since anything of that nature has happened. I'm addressing nothing except the fact that genuine Bible repentance, returning to the Lord, accepts consequences. A man once told me that his sin had ruined his family, and he very painfully told me there was no one else to blame, that he brought it all on himself. And even the unkind actions that others were committing against him, the unkind things being said about him all around town, he said to me, even that is my fault. Preacher, I just don't know where to start getting this matter right. I said, that's a pretty good place to start right there. Genuine repentance accepts consequences. In verses 7 through 9, we see that really returning to the Lord involves a deep gratitude for the blood of the Lamb. Hallelujah. Verse 7 says that when the enemy Philistines found out about this prayer meeting, they saw it as a military opportunity, and they gathered themselves together to fight against Israel. And when the sons of Israel heard about it, they were afraid of the Philistines, and they said to Samuel, Don't stop praying now. We need the Lord's help to deliver us from the hand of the Philistines. And look what verse 9 says. And Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it for a whole burnt offering to the Lord and cried to the Lord for Israel. And the Lord answered him. You see, what we see pictured in this text is a picture of Calvary. Because their sins, listen, their sins did not merely just go away. Sin never does. Somebody has to pay for that sin. You business owners know that when a client or customer doesn't pay their bill and you have to write it off, it may disappear from their books, but it didn't disappear from your book. Somebody had to bear the cost for that invoice not being paid. And it's the same way with sin. Somebody has to pay the penalty for that sin. The hymn writer asked, was it for crimes that I had done? He groaned upon the tree. Absolutely, yes. And what we see pictured here is a simple fact. If your sins are really going to be removed, a spotless lamb must shed his blood. A sacrifice must be offered. I'm calling a deep gratitude for the blood of the Lamb. I can't help but think about something that happened in the ministry of my dear preacher friend, Pastor Herman Parker. For years, the pastor at First Baptist Bremen, Georgia. And on one occasion, he was traveling just over into North Alabama to visit someone who was a member of his church in the hospital. And while going through one of these little one-light towns, Barney and Goober were on patrol, and he got a speeding ticket. When he came back at the appointed time to pay that speeding ticket, the judge found out that he was a preacher. I mean, what brings you to our town? He explained that he was a pastor driving through to visit someone in the hospital. And the judge, I don't know if he was a deacon trying to give penance for, you know, things that happen in deacons' meetings or whatever, but the judge just said, well, I'm gonna just do away with this ticket. We're just going to make this go away. Preacher, next time you come through our town, slow down. My preacher friend went back to his truck, put his keys in his F-150, and he said, Lord, thank you for the kindness of that judge. What he did reminds me of you, only to sense the Lord remind him, that's not like me at all. You see, a law was broken and nobody was punished. An ordinance was transgressed and nobody paid. Friends, that's not like God at all. And when you and I realize that the sins we've committed against the Lord require that bill to be paid, that brings us a deep gratitude for the blood of the Lamb. Because rather than being required to pay for my own sin, God in precious redeeming grace did something for me I could have never done. And God made him who knew no sin to be made sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And it's there at Calvary God put all of my sin on the person of his son Jesus Christ. And when Jesus breathed his last, he cried out, it is finished, it's paid in full. And he was talking about the sin debt against all of my sin. I say hallelujah for the cross. Give God some glory and gratitude for the blood of the Lamb. You see, when you really return to the Lord, you realize you don't deserve to return. You return to him by the same grace and the same blood that brought you to him in the first place. You can't even brag about getting right with God. That's all of God's grace as well. Finally, when you really return to the Lord, you come with a confidence that returning to the Lord is the best and safest place you will ever be. In a time of open hostility with the Philistines, let's be honest, gathering all together in one spot for a national prayer meeting was not a great military move. They were easily surrounded, easily susceptible, could have been easily slain, except for one thing: a life of repentance. A life of returning to the Lord is the safest place you'll ever be. And God in grace protects them. You see, just like physical surgery, spiritual surgery, which the great physician wants to do on some of our hearts tonight, it can be painful. It can be messy. It can be embarrassing. It can take a while, especially if other people are involved in it. But I want to say it again, listen carefully. No matter what consequences may be involved in coming clean with God and returning to the Lord, returning to him is the best and safest place you'll ever be because it's in the center of his will. There was a little girl who was playing in the playroom and decided to make a painting for her mother. She got out the watercolor paints and she started painting this beautiful flower. But right in the midst of it, as children will often do, she spilled the paint and decided she would go clean it up by getting a wet paper towel and trying to clean off the paper upon which she was painting. And as you would imagine, it made an even bigger, nastier, sloppier mess. She finally brought that mess to her mother. "Mama, I was trying to make something pretty for you, but it's just turned into a big mess." And that mother took that mess of a painting, did with it what only mamas can do, and turned it into a piece of art that was worthy for the refrigerator. Somebody say amen. That mama was Gloria Gaither, songwriter and wife of Bill Gaither. And in light of that, she penned these words: "If there ever were dreams that were lofty and noble, they were my dreams from the start. And hope for life's best were the hopes that I harbored down deep in my heart. But my dreams turned to ashes, my castles all crumbled, my fortune turned to loss." That's a poetic way of saying I made a mess of my life. "So I wrapped it all up in the rags of my life and I laid it at the cross. And he made something beautiful, something good. All my confusion he understood. All I had to offer him." Listen, friend, all any of us have to offer him is brokenness and strife. But bless his name, he made something beautiful of my life. And in grace, he'll make something beautiful of yours.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, where Pastor Mike Stone is committed to walking you verse by verse through the books of the Bible. You can contact us through our church website at ebchurch.net or visit pastormikestone.com. Thanks for joining us for today's episode of the Emmanuel Pulpit.